Good morning, church. Today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12. We're just continuing on from where we've been as we're going through the book of Mark. And I'm going to be talking about how we have a wise God. You know, a lot of times when we look in the Bible and we read a passage and we read a story, we look at that story and sometimes we just read that story by itself. And then we try to find a meaning for that story from that story by itself. This particular passage we're going to be looking at today, some people will look at it and they'll think it has to do with paying taxes, whether we should pay taxes or not. Some people will look at it and say, well, it has to do with the fact that the image of God is on us and we owe allegiance to God, and I think that is part of this passage, but it's not the whole story. But to really understand this story, we really need to understand it in context. And a lot of what we do, we need to understand the context of the situation we're in. We need to understand the situation of the passage and where it is and where it fits. The Gospels especially are really good about looking at the context of where that passage goes, what's before it, and what's after it. And we know that Jesus is on the road to the cross. He's already entered Jerusalem. We're going to come back to that a little bit. But that's going to set the backdrop of what's going on in this particular passage. Now, before we do that, to set the context, I really need to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You think, do you have to go back that far? And it's like, yes. And the reason is, I'm going to show you something that's going on in the beginning that's a repeating theme that goes on over and over and over again throughout the Bible. And that theme is actually in this passage we're going to look at today. That theme repeats in our lives today. It's repeating in the church today. And we need to be aware of what's going on in that passage because it really affects how we do church or how we represent the church and how we do life as a Christian. Right? So in the beginning, God did create everything that we have. In 6 days, the Bible says, God spoke into existence all the things that happened. And on the sixth day, after he brought forth all the creatures that are on the surface of the earth, he did his final work, and that was the creation of man. He formed man from the dust of the ground. Then after that, he took from the man a woman and fashioned the woman. And there he created man and woman in his very own image. The image of God. And in Genesis 1, it's very clear about that being the image of God, man and woman being the image of God. And that image was to go into all of the world and represent God's image in the world. And so they were to populate and scatter. And if you remember stories like the Tower of Babel, you know, they tried to stay in one place and build their own big structure to reach up to heaven, and God knocked down the tower and he scattered the people. And the reason is because he really wanted that image of him throughout the world. And that was to be a big deal. Now, part of that image was the fact that we are to create culture. God's a creator. We're in his image. We also create. We create a culture. And we are to worship God in that. And also we to explore the wonders of creation. God gave us a rational mind so that we can look at the creation and understand it and use it and in our culture and to do great things. And so in the time frame, we've experienced the creation of science and we've used science for great things. But I'm going to talk more about that in a little bit. But unfortunately, what has happened is the culture reflects more about man's own glory. Worship is more about what we get out of it. And exploration has more to do with showing the power of man to accomplish than looking at what God has done. And it's not that we haven't done great things, but we need to give allegiance to who allegiance is due. And God's the one who gave us these abilities to do these things. And so we've kind of gotten off track a little bit. Now, what is this image of God? Because it's going to show up again in this passage. If we are said we are made in the image of God. Now, the Bible is not very explicit about what that image is. It doesn't really say, image of God is this. And so there have been many different views over the years. But I think the one that most people agree on, and is probably the most likely as to what the image of God is the ability to think about God. We've been given a mind. We're able to think about the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We look at the heavens and we can see and think about God. We also know what is right and wrong. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they knew it was wrong to take from the fruit, but they did it anyway, but they knew right and wrong. And most of us have a good sense of what's right and wrong. And also, unselfish love. God is about love, an unselfish type of love. And we're meant to have that kind of love, and then also to rule over the earth. That's what God told man to do, is to rule over all that is on the earth that he had provided. And Adam and Eve had all of this. But they came across this pesky little serpent, and Satan spoke through that serpent, and he managed to get them to where they did not trust what God had said. They thought God was holding back on them. Today we have a lot of people who think God is holding back on them. We can go and we can talk to people, and we can see things, and they're not trusting God because God's not doing this, God's not doing that. And so they're holding back a little bit. We also see we can go talk to people and they've been hurt in the church. And it's as if though they can't see God because the church is in the way. And I'm going to be coming back to that. But it's always that little voice in there saying, but God didn't really say. And we create in our own minds what God said. And we take that for our own use and do what we want with it. And in creation, God gave us all these things for this earth to use for culture and to worship him and do things. But instead, we use it for ourselves. And that's going to come up in this passage as to what's going on in the passage as well. All right? And so, when our image is corrupted, what do we think about ourselves? We see right and wrong as whatever it is we want to be right and wrong. We're not very good at showing love the way we ought to show love. And we don't rule the world like we ought to rule the world. We're at war all the time, with nature and with people. And so we're not doing a very good job of doing what this image of God in us was meant to do. Now, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they were sent out of the garden, that image of God was tarnished because they were now out of fellowship with God. And they're sent into the wilderness, separated from the perfect place, being in God's direct presence, and more on their own. And so every person born from Adam and Eve is born separated from God, fending for themselves, which makes it more likely that we're going to do things for ourselves and have that, what we call, sinful nature. But God, he loved us too much to let us stay that way. He provided a Savior who would come into the world and provide it so that we can be reunited with God despite our tendencies to be this way. And so here's Jesus. He's now on the scene. And he's teaching. And we're to pay attention to his teaching. But he's on his way to the cross. And he's got this statement he's going to say. And we're going to look at this passage. So this is a short passage. So if you don't mind standing as we read this passage in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but only teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing the hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And that's the reading of the word. May God bless that reading. You may be seated. And they marveled at him. There's great wisdom in this passage, but we may not see it if we're not looking at it closely enough. There's a little dilemma going on. We're going to come back to that dilemma. But what I like to do is set up what's been going on up until this time. First, I would like to say that Mark wrote Mark 12, verses 13 to 17, to show that God is the ultimate wise ruler, and the things of this world have their proper place under his rule. Now, Jesus shows incredible wisdom in this passage. He demonstrates the wisdom of God in this passage. He shows that Rome has its rightful position relative to God's rule. In other words, he was not really opposed to Rome's rule. Why was that? That's a good question, since a lot of Jewish people were opposed to Rome's rule. Well, if we go back, beginning at chapter 11, that's when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry. And this is where he's on that last week before he's to be crucified. And as he comes in, they're all praising him, singing songs of Hosanna, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. And so he's come in. But now, the next thing we see is this fig tree. There's a fig tree that they've gone past. And that fig tree that Ray had preached on before had lots of leaves on it, but it had no fruit. Now, a fig tree, when it has the leaves on it, is going to have those little bitty seeds, berry kind of things that are going to become that fruit. And the fact is, it had the leaves, but it didn't have the fruit. And a fig tree, in this time, represents Jerusalem. It's got the leaves, but it doesn't have the fruit. And he cursed this tree for not having that fruit. Then we come to the temple. And he goes into the temple, and this is the place of God, the house of God. And there are tables set up for money changers to make money off of selling pigeons and that for people to do their sacrifices. Then we might think, well, that's a good thing for them to do the sacrifices and to offer these pigeons and do all of this. But they were right there where they were not supposed to be, and Jesus got very upset, turned over the tables, and made a big spectacle out of it. Then after that, the rulers had come to him, and the religious rulers, and they'd said, well, what authority do you have to come in and say this kind of thing? Now, just before that, though, they see this fig tree again on the next day, and the fig tree has withered. And the question was, why did he curse that fig tree, and why is it withered the next day? Now, keep this in mind. This is where we're talking about context. First, there's the fig tree. It's cursed because it has leaves, it has shrub, it looks nice, but it has no fruit. He goes into the temple. The temple's there, in a sense, for show. It's doing commercial stuff. It's not really doing what God had set it up to be. It wasn't God's house at that time. Men had taken it over and used it for their own purposes. Jesus is not happy with that. Then we have another tree. That same tree, and it's been cursed, and it's withered, and it's destroyed. And if that tree represents Jerusalem, it represents the destruction of the temple, and of Jerusalem. Now, that's not explicit. It doesn't say that in the passage, but what we're looking at is the context of the passage and what's going on. And so as you look at these stories, you can see the fig tree before the temple and after the temple. The temple plays something in the understanding of what's going on with this fig tree. Okay, and then we have the issue of the Pharisees, or we had the elders and Sadducees and all these rulers come and talk to Jesus as to what authority he had to come in and do what he did in the temple. And basically, he didn't tell them because they wouldn't answer a question of his, but he implied that he has the authority of God, the authority of heaven, to do what he's doing, being that it was God's house of worship. All right. Then we had the parable of the tenants, which John talked about last week. Here we're talking about a man who planted a vineyard. He set it up all nice, and he had these tenants who were there to work that vineyard. But then when the man sent servants there to take from the vineyard what was rightfully his, they would toss the people out, and they would even kill some of these servants. And ultimately, that owner of the vineyard sent his son, his very own son, who they know would be the heir of that vineyard, and they killed him. And that story, they understood, was about them and Jesus being the Son of God. Now we're coming to the passage that we just read, where we're talking about the paying the taxes, and it seems kind of out of place. All these things are going on, and then there's this thing about paying taxes. It seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? But all along, what we're seeing here is with the fig tree is a forward-looking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. As Jesus is heading to the cross, he's already telling them about that. And then we see that he has the authority of heaven, and we have this vineyard that men have taken over. And as I said with the temple, these men had taken over the temple, and it wasn't being used rightly for God. So what's God going to do? He's going to take it away from them. And we come to this passage. Now, We already seen that he had sent these elders, he'd sent some different, these different people had come to Jesus and asked him about authority. Now we have these Pharisees and the Herodians that are coming to him, and they're going to trap him. Okay, and the Herodians, they're not religious people, they were people who were pro-Rome. They're ones who followed Herod and Antipas in Galilee. And they would have been okay with paying taxes. And so the idea of having the Pharisees and the Herodians come in was that they're going to try to catch Jesus on this tax issue. And it says that they were going to trap him in his talk. So they had presented a dilemma to him. Now you have in the back of your handout there the notes, and there's a lot of blanks. So hopefully you have a pen to write a lot of these down. But the first one there is that worldly wisdom is deceptive. And the next one is the wisdom of the world is often based on selfish agendas. So we have these religious leaders who basically have taken over the temple for themselves. And they have an agenda. And Jesus as well has an agenda. But his is a righteous agenda. He has the agenda of God. And they see that he is going to take away their power if he does what he, if people follow him and he does what he's supposed to do, he's going to take away their power of being the leaders of this temple. And they don't like that. They don't like at all what he's saying because it's very judgmental on them. They're feeling very judged by this. And so they want to get rid of him. And so they're out to kill him. And so they want to capture him and what he says so that they can have testimony against him to have him killed. And so this is where they're coming to him just to trap him. So they're setting up a dilemma trap. Now this is the kind of wisdom of the world we have. I don't know how many of you in the business place you see sometimes where politics are played, or we can see politics played in our own government. But there's all times there's this maneuvering that's going on, and they're trying to trap somebody and use their words against them to basically get them out of the picture. That's how the world works. And that's what these guys were doing. They were coming to trap him in his talk. And you know, what's interesting is that in Luke 23, verse 2, when Jesus is before Pilate, they actually bring up this very passage, where when Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's, they twisted his words and told Caesar, Pilate, he said not to pay taxes to Rome. So despite what he said, they still twisted it and did what they wanted anyway. Just like we see in politics today. It doesn't matter what you say. If somebody wants you out of the picture, they're going to twist what you say, and they're going to try to get you out of the picture. And that's what they were doing there. Okay? But anyway, we move on to verse 14. It says, and they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Now, a lot of flattery there, isn't it? I mean, if you want to get somebody to kind of, if you want to kind of pull them in and get them to let up their guard and to say something they wouldn't say if they had their guard up, you want to flatter them, right? So when you get a salesperson showing up and they're flattering you a lot, realize they're trying to soften you up a bit, so they can tell you something they don't want you to necessarily catch what they're telling you. Again, wisdom of the world. Okay? But Jesus is much more wise than that. And he knows what they're doing. And he sees this, and we come to the next verse, in verse 15, says, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Okay, we go back to your fill in the blanks. On B, it was talking about paying tribute to Caesar, and the fill in is a foolish controversy of the day. So understand what this issue was with the taxes. Okay, you have these people called the Zealots, and the Zealots believe that they should not pay any taxes to Rome. And the reason is that this tax, this tribute, they call it a tribute, means that someone else is sovereign over you. They're over you, and if you're paying tribute to them, you're acknowledging their sovereignty or their rulership over you. And so the Zealots did not want to acknowledge that anybody but God was over them. And so they were totally against paying this tribute. The Pharisees were kind of, it didn't matter. I mean, you talk to a different Pharisee. One Pharisee would say, I think it's okay, even though I don't like it. You talk to another Pharisee, they might not like it. The Herodians, they were pro-Rome. They were okay with paying the taxes. So you've got a catch-22 here as they're coming up to Jesus and they're asking him this question. It seems like a dilemma. If he says, pay the taxes to Rome, he's going to be very unpopular with all the people. If he says, don't pay the taxes to Rome, then they have something against him with Rome to say that he said, do not pay taxes to Rome, and that's going to be able to accuse him, which they actually end up doing later, is what, you know, that's what they said he said, even though that's not what he said. And so then he's in trouble with Rome, and he gets arrested and crucified by Rome. Okay, so it's a catch-22, but Jesus is much more wise than that. He sees through it, and he has a way out. All right, so we come to this... it's paying taxes. Now, this tax is actually where we get the word census from, or this it's a census tax. For every person that's in that area, they pay this penny. And this penny is called a denarius. We call it a penny, they call it a denarius. In your handout, at the top of the notes, is a picture of what's called the Tiberius silver denarius. Okay, and that is a picture of Tiberius Caesar. Now, there's an inscription on this, because Jesus says, in this next verse, he says, and they brought him the denarius, and he said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Okay, so we have Caesar's picture on this denarius, but there's also an inscription on that. The inscription on the front says, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine August, Augustus, meaning the God. He's the son of God. It says on the coin. On the back of the coin is his mother Livia. It says Pontiff Maxim, high priest. So on the coin is this inscription that Tiberius is the son of God and he is the high priest. Well, who's Jesus supposed to be? The son of God, and he's going to be the high priest. Interesting. But he just says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. And we look at this thing here from Caesar, and it says that he is the son of God. He's basically doing a double statement there. Right now, Rome is over Israel. And they are the rightful rulers over Israel at that time. And this is the tribute that's given to them, and so he's saying, do pay them the tribute that is due to them. They are the rulers over you. Pay it. But at the same time, when he says, render God what is God's, he's also saying that Caesar is not God, and that we are to render to God. And he's also saying what image is on this coin is the image of a man who claims to be God, who is not God. But render to God what is God's, and what is the image of God upon? Every single person. We all are to render to God ourselves. But we render to whoever's the authorities over us what is proper for them. And so that's what he's saying here. Now, as we go on, you say, and they marveled about this. Now, he kind of got around this a bit because he didn't really say pay taxes to Caesar, but he did say render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He really got around that. He didn't really answer the question. But here's an interesting thing. Remember what I was just talking about before this, where we had the temple, we had the vineyard, and all of these things going on, and God was not getting what was due him. And now he's saying, render to God what is God's. What was God's? Jerusalem was God's. The temple was God's. The people are God's because they have God's image on them. But what happened was these people who are out to get him have usurped that. They have taken for themselves Jerusalem and the temple for themselves to do what they wanted with it for their own personal gain. And they weren't doing at all what they should have done, whether they were giving it to Caesar or whether they gave it to God. Either one, they were not doing what they were supposed to do. And he's also prophesying a little bit here. Because in the next chapter, he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple. And he's going to talk about the end times. And in AD 70, the temple is destroyed by who? By Rome. By Titus, who would become a Caesar. So a Caesar, or a guy who was going to become a Caesar, comes into Israel and ends up destroying Jerusalem and destroys the temple. He brings it down. Why did they come in and destroy because of a tax revolt in AD 66. They didn't even render to Caesar what was due Caesar's, and then Caesar ends up coming in and destroying Jerusalem. It was a double whammy here. They weren't rendering to Caesar, they weren't rendering to God. They had the temple taken away from them because God then used Rome to come in and take away from them what was really God's, that they had taken possession of. So how does that play into today? What's going on today? Well, you remember I said this is a repeating theme in the Bible? Remember this is the first time that Israel is in Jerusalem is captured and they go into captivity with Babylon? And God actually used Babylon for his purposes there to take them captive. They destroyed the temple then, but they came back and they rebuilt the temple. So they weren't showing their allegiance to God properly, and he took from them what he had given to them, and they then went into captivity. Okay? Later they come back. God keeps his promises that they can to come back. They rebuild the temple, but again, they take it for their own purposes. Then we have the church come on the scene. Okay. We have people who take over the church and rule the church for their own purposes. We had during the medieval period where the Catholic Church was ruled by these men who were seeking self-purposes. The problem back then is that people who were appointed as bishops and even the one who became the pope ultimately were appointed by governments, by princes, by men. Who could buy that spot? It wasn't who actually was a servant of God who rightfully should have gotten that position. So it was all these politics going on. And so with the political plays, men were taking over the church and using it for their own use. Well, God basically took that away from them by giving the Reformation, and in time the Catholic Church would become less powerful, and then you have the Reformation and you have the new churches come along, and it seems to be very godly, but over time what happens? Men take over the church. Today, I was talking to a guy this week. I was talking to him about church and about Christ. And he says, look, no offense to you, but I don't believe that stuff anymore. I said, really? Anymore? What? You used to believe it. What happened? Tell me your story. And by the way, that's sometimes how you get into conversation with people who don't want to have conversation. Tell me your story. Well, he was in church years ago when he was a kid and a little bit older. And I can't tell you exactly what happened in the church, but twice he got burned by the people in the church. Either saying he wasn't giving enough money to the church, or by how they dressed, or all kinds of other things. And now he won't even listen to the gospel. As much as I tried to get him to open up to hearing about Jesus and saying, look, that's the church, those are people, and maybe they're not in sync with God at that point. But this is the gospel. This is Jesus. It's really about him. Don't look at the church. Look at Jesus. But the church was clouding his view. And so you see how the church can come along and the wisdom of the world can seep into the church and it can cause people to not come to Christ. It can blind them even more so. Well, what's this voice that's going on? Remember Satan in the garden? People knew, or Adam and Eve knew there was a God. I mean, they fellowshiped with him daily. But the serpent comes in and tells them a half-truth. They believe the half-truth, think God's holding back on them, and they end up turning away from God by doing what they should not have done. And all of us have reaped the consequences because of that. Same thing going on here. So we have a wise Jesus, though. He knows how to maneuver. He knows how to make these happen. So what happens is when the church fails, another church shows up. When the Western church, European church, and even American church is dwindling, European church is practically already dead, the church has popped up in Africa and India and China. God just moves it around. You know what's going to happen? We're going to be dead one day if we're not keeping it, if we're not watching it, and those guys are going to be missionaries coming here. God will always win. We have a wise God. Now, as far as filling in more of the blanks on B, little b, a penny was used to pay the tribute to resolve the dilemma. We have lots of dilemmas. Right? One dilemma that I come across a lot because I have a science background and also am a pastor is I come across that science-religion problem. It's a false dilemma, folks. It's an agenda issue. scientists and atheists, and not all scientists are atheists because I'm not an atheist and Bob's not an atheist, so not all scientists are atheists, but many are, they have an agenda. It's about what they want to promote, the ideas they want to promote, and not following a God. Okay? And of course the church over here has an agenda of wanting everybody to know about Jesus, but sometimes doesn't look at science the way it should be looked at to understand what's going on. It's a false dilemma. We run across dilemmas all the time where they're false dilemmas. Jesus knows how to get through that dilemma. How do we find that out? We pray to Jesus. We read our Bible. We understand. We study. We look into things. God gave us the brain so we can look into these things. He gave us the brain so we could do science. So obviously he doesn't want us to use it against him. He wants us to use it to worship him. And so that's what he's done for us. And so if we have a dilemma, you're ever in a dilemma. I know a lot of people right now are in different dilemmas for whatever situation you're in. It's a dilemma. It looks like something, you're up against a roadblock. Nothing's going to happen. Jesus will work out the dilemma. We just have to trust in him, and he will work out the dilemma. The next blank. Caesar had the authority of the Roman Empire, but God is the authority of Israel's religion and the whole universe. He is the authority. Everything we do is to glorify him first. Whatever else is below him is below him. And he gave it to us to use. He gives us families. He gives us jobs. He gives us governments. He gives us these things so we can function in this world. And we're to respect those properly. But never to replace God with those things. In the next blank, says Jesus is the true Son of God, not Caesar. He exhibits true godly wisdom. Why do I have that blank in there? Because many times we think of the God, the government as our savior. The government's just another bunch of people who are there to do their function of helping us to work in a society. They are not there to save us. They're to help us, but they can't save us. So when we put all our hope in the government, we're going to be sorry. We have family, but sometimes families hurt us. Families are not God. They're there for us to have support, to love one another and to have a family. Jobs, all these things are there to help us. God gives us these things, but we're not to replace them with God. None of these things are our Savior. Right? So in the next blank, it says, the religion of Israel and the church was to be under God's authority. Well, the Jewish leaders had taken from God what was God's and had taken it into their own hands and were running the temple and the religion of Israel. The church, same thing. God can take it away if we're not good, responsible stewards of what we've been given. The next blank, the religion of Israel and the church was hijacked by men not giving to God the things that are God's. Okay, and I've already made that point. And the next one, in God's wisdom, the religion will be taken away from Israel and given to direct heirs throughout the world. Well, as this temple was going to be destroyed and the religion taken away from Israel, what was going to happen is when Jesus died, the veil was broken and salvation was open to the whole world. Now, before that, you had to be in the Jewish religion or have faith in the God of the Jewish religion to be saved. And, of course, you still have to have faith in that God, but we have that faith throughout the whole world now, whereas the Jews were holding it to themselves. They would not go out and talk to Gentiles about God. There's a different world. They wanted to be separate from them. So God just opens it up and sends missionaries out, and we have the church expanded throughout the world, and so God will triumph. And we all now are heirs of the kingdom of God because we're all children of God, or at least I hope everyone here is. And if you're not, we need to talk. So God has given us many things for life, but we're not to replace them. Or they're not to be above God. And so we need to be careful with that because there are a lot of things in our life that we will get into. There's a provision that God gave us. And we get to where we're too occupied on that thing. That thing is our life. And we're not paying attention to God. And we need to put our attention back on God. And God has a way of taking things away from us that we give too much attention to. And so we want to be in a position where we respect what God's given us, but we give all of our attention and authority to God. And the last bullet, if our agenda lines up with God's agenda and His Word, we will exhibit wisdom. The Bible's called the Word of God because it is God's words written down. Many people say, oh, it's been changed, there's conflicts, there's all kinds of things going on. But we just saw how a passage, which if you just read that passage, you wouldn't necessarily see all this is going on with the temple. But in God's wisdom, He perfectly placed that story right where it is in the book of Mark to help us to understand that. Helps us to see that what happened in the Garden of Eden is still happening, and even happening there, where people are taking what God has given and using it for themselves rather than going to God. And so when we think that there's a conflict in here, maybe that's the world's wisdom trying to inch its way in there. You know, the serpent trying to speak to us and say, oh, you can't trust God. But as you study the Word more and more and see how we actually got even the Bible we have today, this is very accurate to what really existed. Yes, there are some changes here and there, but most of them are copying errors. And we know because we have enough manuscripts and we know enough from archaeology to know what really was said. So for the most part, we know this is pretty accurate. This is the Word of God and we can trust it. We must trust it. This wisdom must come above the wisdom of the world. If you watch History Channel or Discovery Channel or any one of these things, and they're talking about how the Bible's corrupted or how Jesus really wasn't this or Jesus really was married or this or that or whatever, and it contradicts what we see in the Word of God, that's the serpent speaking to us. If we trust God, we trust His Word. You know, when I was saved, before that, if you asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes, because I went to a church every once in a while. But I didn't believe the Word of God. I did not really believe this to be God's Word. It seems that the day I believed it really was God's Word was the day I was transformed. I really felt like I was a new person that day. And I know there are a lot of people in churches today who, because of a bunch of stuff that's happened over the last several decades, don't believe the Bible anymore. But they're still in churches. And unfortunately, there's some of those people who cause the bad image for the church because they're not living like Christ because they don't believe words of Christ. So what I want to submit to you today is that God is the wisest there is. There is none wiser than Him. Could you create a universe like this? Right? That's what he says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? No, God is the ultimate wisdom, and we can trust Him highly. We can trust His Word, but we also need to have the Spirit in us to help us to understand the Word and to look at it in the right way. You know, I read a passage, and I may think it says one thing. I prepared this sermon, and when I prepared it, I kind of had one outline. As I continued to pray and pray and pray, and I start working on it some more, it transformed. I believe it transformed to what God really wanted said. And it's the Holy Spirit working in me to help guide me to that point. And so we need the Holy Spirit. But the only way to have the Holy Spirit is to be a believer. And to believe means I trust His Word as much as I trust that He died on the cross for my sins. And so if you are here today and you have never really trusted in Jesus and never really trusted His Word, you need to come to that point where you said, you know, I do trust. I do believe. Now, maybe you don't believe. You say, I have trouble believing. What I like to say is sometimes we need to borrow the faith from someone else to believe, to understand, until it becomes real for us. But when I prayed and said, God, if You really exist, let me know. And if the Bible really is Your Word and You exist, let me know. Versus the work of men, but You still exist. Let me know. I just want to know what's true. And it took 4 months, but He answered that prayer. And so really, all it was a matter of doing was submitting to God and saying, God, show me what You want to show me. And He will. Why do you think He doesn't show people things? Sometimes people say, God never showed up in my life. I believe they had a wall set up. They didn't want to see. Do you think these Pharisees and these Herodians really wanted an answer from Jesus? Not at all. They were there to get Him out of their life so that they could have the temple in Israel. We have to do that with the church as well. The church is God's. And when we go out into the world and we live like the world, people don't see a difference between the world and the church. And say, why should I go to the church? Why should I seek Jesus? But if we live like Jesus and let Him live through us, because we really believe and trust in Him. We act differently when we live out there. I think what's happened over these last several decades is the church has been slowly dying because they less likely believe the word, they behave wrongly, and the church is practically dead in a lot of places because they don't really trust Jesus. We're here as a church because of that. Many dead churches around here. There are probably some good churches too. I'm not saying they're all like that. But we need more. And so that's why we're here. And you know what we can do from here? Is that when all of you are trained up in understanding this more, you too can start a church, you know, over there and over there and over there. And we have lots of churches. And that's really what Jesus said to do. He said, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. That means all the people. Okay? We're all disciples of Jesus, and we're all to go and make disciples. And so it's not just a matter of pastors doing that. It's a matter of pastors training up people to go out and do that. Now, did you get all of that out of this passage? This passage about taxes and denariuses? No. But that's where the wisdom of God comes in. And so I ask you today to trust in the wisdom of God. And you're in a situation right now, and it's a difficult situation. You say, I am against a rock and a hard place right now. And I know many of you are. And we've been in ours. And God always came through. It might have been the 11th hour, 59th minute, and we're crying, where are you, God? You remember Jesus on the boat? He's sleeping. And the storm comes. And the disciples are like, we're going to drown! We're going to drown! And they go to Jesus, wake up! We're drowning! We're going to die! He says, no, you're not. I'm on the boat. Didn't I tell you I was going to see you on the other side? No. So we may feel like we're drowning. We may feel like we're going to die. But Jesus is with us. And He will get us through this trial and tribulation. Many of these trials and tribulations are to teach us something. You remember He said, "Do not. Why are you testing me?" Here in this passage when the guys come up to Him. That word test is the same word for trial and tribulation. And in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest..." Jesus, He's the high priest, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that word tempted actually means tested. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what I ask you to do today. Consider that we have a high priest who already has gone through all the sacrifice. He's paid the price. We are not guilty of any sin anymore once we put our trust in Jesus because He paid it all. And He is now at the right hand of the Father. He is our advocate. He is speaking on our behalf. He knows everything that's going on. You see how He knew what kind of hypocrisy these guys were doing on Him? Nothing catches Jesus by surprise. And so even in our lives, nothing keeps Jesus by surprise, catches Him by surprise. And so we can trust. And He has been through this life. Remember, He lived on this world. And He died in our place. So He knows. And then He knows what it takes for us to get from point A to point B in transforming our lives. A lot of things are difficult, but God's stretching that rubber band, and He's teaching us through that. So then we can come along someone else and teach them. It's a fallen world. Bad things do happen, but Jesus gets us through it. And so this passage is basically to say, God is wise. Jesus is our Savior. He is the Son of God. We are not. And whatever He's given us, we are to give back to Him in glory and love. And as we walk out of here, we have Christ on us. And that needs to show through. So that the world sees rightly what it means to be a Christian versus a churchgoer. And that's what I ask all of you to do today. Okay? So, to the music. Now, most of you here, I know you've confessed Christ and you've given your life to Christ and you're a follower. But there are times that sometimes we're not quite, our faith isn't quite there for whatever struggle we're in. Or maybe we have some doubts about the Word of God. But we need to put that trust in Him. Remember when I said I prayed to God to say, just show me. And He showed me. So you remember the guy who went up to Jesus and said, help my unbelief. And God helped, or Jesus helped his unbelief. All we do is go to His feet. And humbly say, I surrender my life to you. Will you live my life, your life through me, and let your light shine through me so I may have a righteous life? Because apart from Christ is hell. And that's because we all live our own way. But we can come back to Christ through him and have a fellowship with God for all eternity. And so if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, now's the time to do it, because you never know what's going to happen the next day. Many people are dying. I mean, we had the young boy that died just 9 years old this week. And I'm not trying to scare you into anything. I'm just saying this is the plain facts. There's a day that's appointed for each of us to die. So we need to make a decision now. Am I going to live for Christ and glorify him? Because I know I can't do it good on my own. Or am I going to go ahead and live the life that keeps me separate from him forever? So if you've never made that decision, you've never come to Christ, I ask you that you would come forward here. And I'm going to pray, and then after the prayer, you can come forward, and we'll pray with you and help you understand what it takes to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I do ask that you think about it if you really are not a believer. So everybody bow their heads. Willing to give your life to Christ right now, I just ask you to think of these words in your mind, and that you make them your own words, and pray to him sincerely. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know how I've done wrong things. But Lord, I know that you died on the cross, and that all my sins can be forgiven, and I can be made right with you. I know that even from this point forward, I still will make mistakes, but you were with me, and you'll never leave me or forsake me. Lord, I trust you. Will you live your life through me? I give you my life now. In Jesus' name. Keep your heads bowed. If you truly surrendered to Jesus today for the first time, I ask that you raise your right hand. If you decide, you know what, I haven't been living my life right, but I have trusted in Jesus, but I want to turn my life around right now, this is the time I'm going to set it right. I ask you to lift your right hand. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your wisdom, and we do thank you for your word. Just ask that you work in our hearts as we go out of this place and be good representatives for you and to reach the world for you. In Jesus' name, amen.